On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Once you remain standing, take your Bibles, if you will. Turn once again to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 38, so if you'll follow along as I read our text, John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38, beginning now in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You may be seated. At this point in our Lord's passion, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. Following his arrest, our Lord was taken to Annas, the former high priest and the real power behind the priesthood, who then questioned Jesus with respect to his disciples and his teaching. And while Annas was interrogating Jesus outside in the courtyard, Peter was denying him three times. And after his third denial, the rooster crowed in fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. And Luke tells us that at that moment, Peter remembered the Lord's prediction, and he went out and wept bitterly. Annas got absolutely nothing he could use against Jesus. Instead, he got a rebuke from Jesus for his abuse of power and for breaking Jewish law by wrongfully conducting the interrogation in the first place and for allowing an officer to strike him. I mean, it was all illegal. His arrest, his interrogation, his being struck, it was all illegal, but Jesus was still in full control. He knew the eternal purposes for all that was happening. Annas then sent Jesus bound like a dangerous criminal to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the current and ruling high priest. Now, John doesn't record the second and third phases of the Lord's religious trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He merely alludes to it. But Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas' house, where the Sanhedrin had assembled during the darkness of those early morning hours, and in a mock trial, they decided that Jesus should die. And then in order to give the corrupt proceeding some semblance of legality, they reconvened after daybreak and formally pronounced a death sentence. They condemned Jesus to die. But having done so, there was a bit of a problem because they were powerless to carry out the death sentence because the Romans did not allow them to execute anyone. Rome gave the people they ruled over a fair degree of freedom as long as they were submissive and cooperative. And so this meant that the Jews were allowed to govern themselves by making and enforcing laws and by trying and punishing lawbreakers. I mean, Rome could intervene at any time at its discretion, but under normal conditions, they would not do so. But the one exception came in the area of capital punishment because there was too much risk of abuse here. And so, in theory at least, an execution required Roman permission and then was normally carried out by crucifixion at the hands of Roman soldiers. That was the standard Roman policy in the territories that they ruled. And this morning, we pick it up now in verse 28. As the Jewish religious leaders take Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor. John has the longest and the most detailed account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. In the other Gospels, Jesus said almost nothing to the Jews and to Pilate, and he said nothing at all to Herod. But in John's account, we learn that Jesus did speak to Pilate. After he was delivered to Pilate, Jesus refused to speak when he was in the presence of the Jews, but he did speak with Pilate. But it was inside Pilate's residence where the Jews would not enter. And the conversation was not of Jesus' guilt or innocence, but about his identity and his mission. In fact, you could even say that it was evangelistic. The person that dominates the scene is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's why John gives us the detail he does to demonstrate once again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. John takes for granted his readers are familiar with Jesus' trials before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which are fully described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he focuses now on Jesus' examination before Pilate, the Roman governor. We read in verse 28, and here we have the setting. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Then, we read, meaning following the decision of the Sanhedrin, then they led Jesus. They led Jesus. Still unresisting, Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. And Mark tells us that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. We read it this morning. Who are they? Who are they who led Jesus to Pilate from Caiaphas? Well, no doubt some of the temple police. And then according to Mark and Luke, the chief priests and elders, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin who were present at Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, Luke tells us the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And John tells us they led Jesus to the Roman governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. And so sometime shortly after daybreak, after the Sanhedrin reconvened and formally pronounced sentence, they hurried Jesus off to Pilate. And their intention was to rush Jesus to Pilate while it was still early, to have Pilate rubber stamp their decision to have Jesus executed and to carry out the execution before the multitudes that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover were even aware of what was going on. Their one objective was to obtain from Pilate his confirmation of the death sentence as quickly as possible because everything must be over before the Sabbath. The governor's headquarters, or as some translations say, the praetorium, obviously was the official residence of the Roman governor, who at the time was Pontius Pilate. Pilate normally lived and worked in Caesarea in the palace that King Herod the Great, the king when Jesus was born, had built for himself. But during the Passover season, when the population of Jerusalem was just overflowing with pilgrims who would come to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a very high level of messianic expectation and fervor and enthusiasm. Consequently, the chance of some kind of uprising was much greater at this time, and so a sizable force of Roman soldiers would be stationed in Jerusalem or nearby, and Pilate himself would temporarily reside in Jerusalem, either in the Antonia Fortress in the northwest corner of the temple, overlooking the temple, or in Herod's palace. But being that Herod Antipas was himself in Jerusalem at that time, it would seem that Pilate was residing and holding court in the Antonia fortress. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 37, at the same time that Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea. And we know from Luke 23 that Herod and Pilate had been at enmity with each other until the time of Jesus' trial. And Luke's gospel tells us that it was Pilate who was governor when John the Baptist commenced his ministry. But beyond that, the New Testament doesn't portray Pilate in a very favorable light. Later in Luke chapter 13, we read of Pilate's abusive and blasphemous treatment of some Galileans. Luke 13:1 says, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." What we know of Pilate from history is not very flattering either. He made several major blunders which set the scene for what takes place in our text. Normally, when Roman governors arrived in Jerusalem, they removed their standards, which was a pole with a Roman eagle or an image of the emperor mounted on the top, because to the Jews, this was idolatrous desecration. But in spite of knowing this, Pilate sent troops into Jerusalem carrying standards with the emperor's image. And of course, this caused a protest and demonstration by the Jews that lasted 5 days. And eventually, Pilate was forced to give in to public pressure by removing the standards. Later, Pilate took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water from nearby Bethlehem into Jerusalem. This also provoked a riot. Only this time, Roman troops put down the riot, but not without a lot of bloodshed. And it was another major black eye for Pilate's administration. And the straw which broke the proverbial camel's back seems to have occurred when Pilate set up several golden shields at his headquarters in Jerusalem. These shields had no images, but only an inscription of dedication to Tiberius. Nevertheless, the people protested strongly, and they were backed up by Herod Antipas and his brothers. In other places, like Alexandria, shields were tolerated by the Jews, and so this time Pilate refused to back down. But this was Jerusalem. And this was a golden opportunity for Herod to make Pilate look bad to Tiberius. And so Herod wrote a letter of official protest to the emperor, who then ordered Pilate to have the shield sent to Caesarea, warning him about offending the Jews by violating their customs. And since Tiberius was notoriously paranoid and had executed many for trivial reasons, Pilate couldn't risk another complaint to Rome by his subjects. And all of this to say that Pilate was none too popular with the Jews at this point in time. But I doubt very much that he cared, because he hated the Jews. But he knew that they held the upper hand. So they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, but then John tells us they themselves, speaking of the Jewish leadership, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. None of the Jewish leaders would enter the governor's headquarters because they didn't want to risk defiling themselves by being in a Gentile residence before they ate the Passover. But you see, the thing of it is, there's no such Old Testament ceremonial law or regulation. According to the Mishnah, which is the codified oral traditions, the dwelling place of Gentiles, or the dwelling places of Gentiles, are unclean. But that is not in the law of God. That was something that the rabbis had invented to further isolate themselves from the Gentiles, who they considered to be nothing more than dogs, only worthy for the fires of hell. And so the Jewish leaders were careful not to go into Pilate's place of residence. They remained outside so that they wouldn't be defiled. I mean, this is such gross religious hypocrisy. It's just absolutely astounding. because they were worried about becoming ceremonially defiled, but they had no concern about the illegal rest and trial of Jesus or about the murderous evil that they were now involved in. I mean, they're worried about becoming ceremonially defiled as they're trying to secure the murder of an innocent man, the very Son of God, their Messiah. They're in a hurry to dispense with all of these legal formalities as quickly as possible to get this whole, you know, this whole horrible business finished so that they can worship God and eat Passover. It's such hypocrisy. But you see, that's the nature of religious hypocrites. They're very concerned about the outward form and rituals. They're very concerned about the minute details of their own religious standards. But they have little or no concern for the actual commands of God. And so well did they deserve those stinging words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 when he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These were the religious leaders. These were the men engaged in the vilest, most wicked act ever perpetrated on earth, and yet they're worried about being defiled? They didn't hesitate for one moment to deliver their Messiah to the Gentiles to be murdered, yet they're so careful not to be disqualified from eating the Passover. I mean, talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, what proof this is? What proof this is of how absolutely worthless religion is when it doesn't change the heart. I mean, this is just another proof of the fact that you can embrace and be well-versed in a system of theology and not be born again. In fact, be far from the kingdom of God. And so here they are. They've been up all night with Jesus preparing for this moment, and now they demand to see Pilate while insulting him by refusing to enter his residence. But that the whole Sanhedrin, accompanied by a large crowd, according to Luke, would visit him like this during the Passover feast was enough to convince Pilate that something very important required his attention. Now, we know that he wasn't taken by surprise. I mean, Pilate was not taken by surprise because on the previous night, they had communicated something about this case to Pilate in advance when they got permission from him for a cohort of Roman soldiers to accompany them to arrest Jesus. So he wasn't surprised. I mean, it was no doubt clear to him that there was some criminal the Jews wanted executed before the feast began. And now in verses 29 to 32, we have Pilate speaking to the Jews, and we read in verse 29, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' Pilate's question confirms that he was not surprised, because he didn't ask them what the purpose of their visit was. He knew. Rather, he asked what accusation that they were bringing against their prisoner. What was a surprise was that his question, which formally opened judicial proceedings. The sparring that follows in the wake of his question indicates that the Jews had fully expected Pilate just to rubber stamp their judgment of Jesus and to quickly authorize the death sentence by crucifixion. But instead, Pilate opens a new hearing in his presence. He's going to try the prisoner now himself. What accusation do you bring? And when Pilate required the Jews to declare formal charges against Jesus, they were completely caught off guard, because they hadn't been able to establish any charges, even though they had worked at this all night long. And so as they stand there before Pilate, they find themselves in a real bind. I mean, Jesus had confessed before the Jews that he was the Son of God. And they believed that this confession made him guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death, but they weren't able to substantiate any charges that Jesus was guilty of any capital offense under Roman law. And so they're hard-pressed to convince Pilate that Jesus really should be put to death. And it wasn't that the Jews never put anyone to death without Rome's consent. I mean, we know from Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen that the Jews were more than willing to put someone to death without permission from Rome. But Stephen's death was different. You could say that it was spontaneous mob violence. And it didn't occur during the feast, and it would seem that Rome wasn't even aware of what took place. It was very different with Jesus and with Pilate. So when Pilate asked them what formal charges they wanted to bring against Jesus, they're at a loss. They don't have any charges which would make him worthy of the death penalty. Instead, what do? They come up with the pious-sounding version of, just trust us. Verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, first of all, Jesus was not an evildoer. This was nothing but a sarcastic remark to Pilate. But they're basically saying, why don't you trust us? Are you insulting us like we would bring a man to you to be executed who hadn't committed a crime? Which, of course, is exactly what they did. I mean, don't you understand who we are? We're the sacred Sanhedrin. Well, we've already tried this man, and our judgment is beyond question. We're only asking you now to give the necessary Roman sanction so that this man may be put to death. And their response was not an answer, but rather it was a statement designed to intimidate. In other words, don't ask questions, Pilate. Don't question us, Pilate. Just confirm what we have already decided and do what we ask. And Luke, in his account, tells us that at this point, the Jews then begin to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And they expected Pilate to do whatever they wanted. But Pilate had been around the block a few times himself. And so he taunted them by saying to them in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He's committed a crime? Then do what you need to do according to your own law." And the law of Moses did give them the right of capital punishment, particularly with the blasphemer. In Leviticus 24:16, it was commanded that a blasphemer be stoned. But they didn't have the right of capital punishment. Pilate knew they wanted to kill Jesus. He didn't want to do it. But he had some sense of justice. There was no crime against Rome. But at this point, Pilate refused to be their executioner. I mean, he knew what was going on. He had seen the triumphal entry a few days earlier. He knew that envy was the cause of their accusation against Jesus, the cause of their wanting his execution. He knew the Jewish authority. He knew what they wanted. But he also knew they didn't have the authority to execute Jesus, which his taunt forced them to admit. Look at the last part of verse 31. They said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And as you know, Pilate would eventually cave into their demands, but initially he stood his ground. If the Jews expected a capital sentence to be handed down, they were going to have to speak up and convince him, since, as they had to admit before him, they could not legally proceed without him. And no doubt he had a smug look upon his face as they said this. But you see, there's much more going on here than Pilate and the Jews exchanging insults. The wicked scheming of the Jewish leaders and the collusion of Pilate were, unbeknownst to them, fulfilling the very word of God. Because John tells us in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John tells us here that Jesus' trial and execution by the Romans is a fulfillment of Jesus' own words concerning the nature or the manner of his death. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Then in John 12, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John adds a comment in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, if the Jewish authorities had executed Jesus themselves, they would have done so by stoning. And for Jesus' prophetic words concerning the manner of his death to be fulfilled, he would have to be executed by Rome, not by stoning, but by crucifixion, which was the method of execution the Romans used. Jesus' sacrificial death was an inevitable necessity for our salvation. But the very means of his death by crucifixion was designated by God in order to accomplish several detailed purposes of God. You see, the crucifixion preserved the accuracy of long-standing messianic prophecies or typology that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. And of course, stoning broke many bones. The crucifixion also made possible the piercing that would occur, which is spoken of in Zechariah 12. The crucifixion combined the Jews and the Gentiles in a conspiracy of death so that the responsibility and guilt for the death of Christ was thereby placed upon the world. The crucifixion fulfilled the Old Testament type, the serpent lifted up on a pole as a sign of salvation. Jesus came to bear the curse in the place of his people, and the cross fulfilled Deuteronomy 21:23, where God commanded a person under God's curse was to be displayed or hanged on a tree as a sign of judged sin. And that's why Paul would write in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You see, all the personal spite and animosity of Pilate toward the Jews and vice versa, all the jealousy and arrogance, all of the bantering and the taunting back and forth was all under the sovereign control of God to fulfill the words of Jesus and the Word of God to bring about his death by crucifixion. It was all under God's control. God used the cross of Jesus to work out every detail of his eternal plan to accomplish our salvation. And now in verses 33 to 38a, Pilate now questions Jesus. I mean, Pilate's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's no doubt angry with the Jewish leaders for insulting him. And yet he doesn't want to get into trouble with the Jews again, since he appears to be on thin ice with Rome at the moment. He no doubt wants to resolve this crisis in a way that doesn't anger the Jews and yet doesn't give them what they demand. They had accused Jesus of misleading the nation, forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So it amounted to them saying, "This man is a politically dangerous individual. He is guilty of high treason." Of course, what the Jewish authorities said was the very opposite of the truth. Pilate wasn't fooled. But we read in verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" The phrase "and called Jesus" literally means that he called Jesus with a loud voice. So apparently calling Jesus to follow him inside his headquarters. And so Jesus is inside where the Jews will not enter because they don't want to defile themselves. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In the original language, the sense is, "You? You're the King of the Jews?" As if this is absolutely absurd. This is ridiculous. You're the one that everybody is so worried about? I mean, Pilate knew full well that he had nothing to fear from Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, Jesus had been a public figure for 3 years. If he had really been a legitimate threat to the state, if he had been trying to convince the Jews to withhold their taxes from Rome, if he had been instigating a rebellion against Rome, Pilate would have heard about it long before now. In fact, it is not at all unlikely that Pilate had heard that very morning from the officer who commanded the detachment of soldiers sent to arrest Jesus, how quietly Jesus came with them, after he knocked them all down, of course, but I'm sure that wasn't told. But he probably told Pilate how Jesus voluntarily, willingly came with them, and how he had prevented his followers from resisting, perhaps even how he had healed the ear of Malchus after one of his disciples had cut it off. Pilate knew very well that the Roman state had nothing to fear from Jesus. But Pilate was also a man who had absolutely no compunction about sacrificing an innocent man if it was going to protect his own situation from even a hint of danger. Pilate didn't want to risk trouble by acquitting a man he knew was innocent, but whom the Jewish leaders wanted dead. So he says, "You? You're the King of the Jews?" Pilate no doubt felt like he was on safe ground when he asked about Jesus' kingship. However, he probably was not prepared for the answer he received. I mean, Jesus doesn't remain silent as he does before the Jews and Herod. Neither does Jesus deny the charge. I mean, Jesus isn't seeking to defend himself, but rather what Jesus is doing is probing the very heart of Pilate. As with Annas earlier, Jesus again becomes the questioner. And so we read in verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Did Pilate ask this for his own benefit, or was he simply doing so because he was forced to follow up on the charge of the Jews that Jesus was a revolutionary claiming to be the King of the Jews? You know, what was Pilate's motive? And of course, Jesus was fully aware that the title King of the Jews could have more than one definition, especially given the different cultural, political, and religious backgrounds of Jews and Romans. If Pilate meant, "Are you the political King of the Jews who's trying to seize authority from Rome?" the answer was no. If he meant, "Are you the Messianic King of Israel promised in the Old Testament?" well, the answer, of course, was yes, but not in the way that most Jews envisioned that kingdom. Jesus cannot simply answer Pilate's question. He must first define the sense in which he is and is not a king. And so he's not trying to evade the issue. And he's not asking because he didn't know. He wants to clarify the type of king he is, but he also is appealing to Pilate's conscience. He was in essence saying, "Before I answer your question, let me ask you, what is your reason and motive for asking me if I'm a king?" And if Pilate's question had been sincere in terms of determining who Jesus really was, well, he would have been on the right path. Because the most important question for every person to answer correctly is, who is Jesus Christ? And if he is who he claimed to be, well, then he is worthy of your trust and submission. If he's not, well, then no one should waste their time being a Christian. Well, Pilate's response to Jesus' question is negative and showed what he thought of the Jews. Notice verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And this question expects a no answer. I mean, Pilate is expressing his contempt for the Jewish people and their religion. I mean, far from responding to Jesus' appeal to his conscience, he's all fired up now. "Am I a Jew?" It's like, are you kidding me? He wasn't interested or concerned about disputes in Jewish religious matters. He was only concerned with matters pertaining to civil government. "Am I a Jew?" In other words, I'm not a Jew. If Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, that had nothing to do with him, unless, of course, Jesus was actively seeking to overthrow Roman rule. Otherwise, it was really a matter between Jesus and his Jewish countrymen. I mean, no doubt there was an obvious note of disdain and an extreme sarcasm in his voice. And Jesus was not a prisoner because Pilate had arrested him, but because his own nation's leaders had arrested him. And the intensity of their accusations would incline one to think that Jesus had done something. I mean, how else could you explain the hostility of the Jews? I mean, again, Pilate knew the Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to him because of envy, but it appears he's thinking, well, there must be something else behind the Jewish leaders' accusations. But he wasn't sure exactly what. I mean, after all, where there's smoke, there must be fire. Jesus must have done something to get them so upset that they would seek his death. And so Pilate asked, "What have you done? What have you done?" Jesus doesn't reply to Pilate's question, "What have you done?" Pilate's question opened the door for Jesus to explain himself and the nature of his kingship. Jesus doesn't deny that he is the king of the Jews, but he does explain to Pilate that this is no threat whatsoever to him or to Roman rule. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus explained that he was indeed a king, just as he claimed. However, his kingdom was not the type of kingdom that would compete with Pilate's kingdom by waging war. I mean, Jesus was not denying that his kingdom was an earthly kingdom or that his kingdom had nothing to do with this world or that his kingdom is not in this world. His point was that politically, he and his kingdom were not a present threat to Rome. If his kingdom were political, his servants would have been defending him from arrest, as Peter had attempted to do before Jesus rebuked him and stopped him. If his kingdom were political, he would be seeking to advance his kingdom through force, but he didn't come to win a kingdom with the sword and to gather followers and supporters by force. His kingdom didn't originate from human effort, but through the conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. The only dominion he exercised was over men's hearts, and the only weapons that his subjects used were spiritual weapons, because the weapons of Christ's warfare are not carnal. And his kingdom is spiritually active in the world today as he rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And one day, Christ is going to return to physically rule and reign on the earth in the millennial glory. But until then, his kingdom exists in the hearts of believers where he is the undisputed King and Sovereign Lord. And so Jesus plainly tells Pilate he was absolutely no threat politically or militarily either to the nation of Israel or to Rome. Pilate was listening carefully to what Jesus said, and he drew the correct inference. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." But when Pilate said this, he wasn't looking for spiritual answers regarding Jesus' identity. He's just trying to navigate through the Jews' accusations to get to the bottom of things. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." New American Standard has it a little better. There Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king." Or the New King James, "You say rightly that I am a king." I mean, Jesus is replying in a way that clearly indicates that it is true. He is a king. He meant that Pilate was correct in inferring that he was indeed a king. And then Jesus said, if you'll notice again, verse 37, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I mean, Pilate was absolutely right that Jesus was a king. But his kingdom is centered around revelation, not revolution. His kingdom is centered around truth, not treason. And Jesus was a teacher, not a traitor. I mean, this was the purpose for his incarnation, his coming into the world. This was his mission in life. He came into this world to testify of the truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about heaven and hell, gospel truth, saving truth, the truth about judgment, forgiveness, mercy, love, grace, holiness, eternal life, in short, everything pertaining to life and to godliness. I mean, Jesus is not only the way and the life, he also is the truth. I mean, he said in John, if you obey me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus Christ is the truth. And he declares that he has been born and come into this world to be a king, but the way he establishes his kingdom is not by military force, but rather by bearing witness to the truth. Muhammad established his kingdom with the power of the sword, which is what his most fervent followers continue to do today. Their motto is convert or be killed. In contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ came armed with no other weapon but truth. And he established his kingdom by the power of the truth and his love as seen in the cross. And there is no doubt that this is the good confession that the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy about in his first letter in 1 Timothy 6:13, when Paul said, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And this is no doubt exactly what Paul was talking about, this Jesus confession here before Pilate, that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then Jesus said, if you'll notice verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus basically said the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 27, when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In chapter 10, verse 4, he said, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. His sheep hear his voice. In other words, they hear his voice savingly. They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, their Messiah, and they accept his words as being the very words of God, and they believe in him. And the result is that when he, the shepherd, speaks, his own sheep know and follow him. I mean, those who belong to God, those who belong to the true shepherd will hear his voice, and they will follow him. That's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who is of the truth, in other words, everyone who is of God, everyone who belongs to God, all of those given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, listen to his voice, and they will follow him. And if you reject Christ, you're not of the truth. And you don't know the truth because Jesus Christ is the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Implied in Jesus' words is an invitation to Pilate to hear and obey the truth about him. I mean, Jesus said in effect, Pilate, will you hear my voice? Will you listen to me as I speak the truth about your soul? You see, in reality, it was not Jesus who was on trial, but rather Pilate, who was confronted with the light of the world. He was confronted with the truth, the light of the world. And the question is, would Pilate hear Jesus' voice calling him to come to the light?
Or would he walk away because he loved the darkness? Pilate finds himself challenged to accept or reject the truth that Jesus had come to reveal. And what was his response? The governor abruptly ended the interrogation. Verse 38, first part. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate blurts out, "What is truth?" Probably more like, "What is truth?" Not realizing that the answer was standing right in front of him. I mean, his response is tragic. It's phrased as a question, but in reality, it's just an admission of complete cynicism. And he doesn't ask, "What is the truth?" You notice that? It's not, "What is the truth?" Because that question would have indicated that Pilate believed in truth but didn't know what the truth was. The question was, "What is truth?" That's a completely different matter. It's as though Pilate had said, "Truth? Truth? You don't mean to tell me that you believe there is such a thing as truth, do you? You know, truth is whatever you want it to be." He was probably the ultimate postmodernist. What is truth? I mean, there's no truth. There's no absolute truth. That's postmodernism, isn't it? And that's the politically correct answer today. There are no absolutes. There is no truth. Your morals and philosophy and ideas can be whatever you want them to be. But Jesus said, "The reason I was born and came into the world was to bring the truth into the human race." And that means the absolute eternal truth. The facts about life and death and reality. To which our society responds, "What is truth? There is no truth. There are no absolutes. Truth can be whatever it is you want it to be. Your truth is good for you. My truth is good for me. Truth is whatever you want it to be." In 2007, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Truth War. And it began, "Who would have thought that people claiming to be Christians, even pastors, would attack the very notion of truth? But they are." And then after citing some specific examples, he wrote, "The idea that the Christian message should be kept pliable and ambiguous seems especially attractive to young people who are in tune with the culture and in love with the spirit of the age and can't stand to have authoritative biblical truth applied with precision as a corrective to worldly lifestyles, unholy minds, and ungodly behavior. And the poison of this perspective is being increasingly injected into the evangelical church body." And then he goes on to show how God and truth are inseparable. I mean, Satan tempted Eve with the lie that undermined God's truthful word. And ever since, the enemy has attacked the truth because truth is inextricably bound up with God and His Son who speaks the truth and who is the truth. And so if we love God and love Christ, we must love the truth and defend the truth when it's under attack. I mean, one characteristic of those who incur God's judgment is that they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. "And all will be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Although most Americans and an ever-growing and alarmingly large percentage of evangelical Christians reject the idea of absolute truth in the spiritual realm. But even though they do, that doesn't undermine the fact of it. Jesus is the truth. And He testified to the truth. And He is the King. And if you are of the truth, you will hear His voice and you'll submit your life to Him. And I'm increasingly concerned about what I see in the church world, in the church, even in our church. And that no one here, I don't believe, would say that they were a postmodernist and that they never would say that they don't believe in absolute truth. Of course they believe in absolute truth. The Bible is the absolute truth of God. But yet, practically speaking, people are living as if there is no absolute truth. I mean, even people who profess to be Christians, the attitude is, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I'm doing this instead. Well, I'm sorry. I thought that there was absolute truth, and the Word of God is truth. But what you're saying by that is, well, I have my own truth. Yeah, that's truth. That's absolute truth. That's God truth, which, by the way, is the only truth that counts. But yet, for some reason, on this issue or in this area of your life or in these areas of your life, well, this is my truth. And continually and willfully and habitually lived in direct contradiction to the truth of God's Word. So not postmodernists in thought or in theology, but in practice, absolutely. And yet so often we look down our long self-righteous noses at the unbelieving postmodernists when the fact of the matter is, in reality, we're not living any differently with respect to having our own truth and living by our own truth as opposed to living by the Word of God. You know, we can say whatever we want. And I'm not, when I talk about being obedient to the Word of God, I'm not talking about being perfect. Nobody in this room is perfect, starting with me. And you don't have to hang around me very long to figure that out. But it's the same with you. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all in process. We all should be desiring to live in accordance with the Word of God and seeking by the grace and strength that He supplies to do just exactly that. And when we fail, as we do multiple times every day, we go to the Lord, confess that, acknowledge our sin, move on. But just to willfully continue in your life, ignoring what the Word of God says and just doing your own thing, that's practical postmodernism. How do you justify that? And what concerns me is that people continue to justify that, and they become masters at justifying that. We become masters at justifying our sin. And we wonder why our spiritual lives are anemic. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And no doubt Pilate had heard many who claimed to know the truth. And now here's Jesus standing before him, not just claiming to know the truth, but claiming to be the truth. But Pilate, it seems, has come to doubt that there is any such thing as absolute truth. And so what are Pilate's actions guided by? The principle of political correctness. He doesn't do what's right. He already knows Jesus is innocent. And if that's not enough, Pilate's wife is going to send him a message while he's sitting on the judgment seat saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." But Pilate is going to opt to do what is politically correct, even though it is morally wrong. Pilate is going to act out of expedience, handing Jesus over to those who want him dead. He's a good illustration of a politician who doesn't ask, "What is my duty or what is right?" But he asks, "What is good for me? What is in my best interest?" I mean, Pilate was a politician whose actions were based on personal interest, political expediency and political correctness rather than the principles of right and wrong and honor and duty. Today we're watching the very same thing happen before our very eyes, because no longer are our leaders acting out of principle. I mean, all too many are acting out of pure pragmatism. And how many Christians in the church are acting in the same way? Not asking what is right, not asking what is my duty under God, but asking what's good for me, what is in my best interest. After he heard Jesus appeal to his conscience, Pilate rejected it. He rejected it. He wasn't interested. That's seen in the fact that after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews to pronounce the verdict of his investigation. It was a spiritually fatal decision. One man said, speaking of Pilate, he looked at truth and discerned her not there where she stood. Can you imagine how Pilate feels today, having asked the question, what is truth? As he was standing before the embodiment of truth and then didn't even wait for an answer. Well, John wants us to understand that everything he's described, the arrests, the trials before Annas, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, now before Pilate, and the events that he'll go on to describe leading up to and including the crucifixion of our Lord, all took place according to God's sovereign plan. And we should be overwhelmed by this glorious truth. Because Jesus wasn't a helpless victim. He wasn't overcome by his enemies. He was not only the sinless Son of God, he was the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He was and is the sovereign God who does what he has purposed and promised to do. And every event which John describes is something which God purposed to accomplish. And many of these things were prophesied not only by the Old Testament prophets, but by Jesus himself. Well, Jesus was in absolute control as the officers bound him and led him away from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in absolute control as he stood before Annas, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was in absolute control as he stands now before Pilate. And the irony is that the Jews and Pilate appear to be sitting in the judge's seat, and that Jesus is the one who is on trial. In one sense, of course, that is true. But in the ultimate sense, it is not Jesus who is on trial, but the Jews and Jesus, and both of them fail the test. Because they both rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the King of the Jews. And it's possible this morning that as you hear this message and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of His Word, that you may have the same attitude as Pilate. You may think that you're giving Jesus a hearing, but you haven't yet decided in His favor. Well, can I say to you, and I will with absolute certainty, that there is going to come a day when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your holy judge. And the only means God has provided, the only means that God has provided for your salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And those and only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone and in His finished work upon the cross are going to enter into His kingdom. Heaven is not sinful man's default destination. Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will enter into that glorious kingdom. And those who do not receive His gift of salvation, those who refuse to accept the truth, those who have no love for the truth and refuse to believe, those who don't receive His free offer of salvation brought about by His death, burial, and resurrection will suffer eternal judgment. As sure as I'm standing before you here today. And so my earnest plea to you today, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone, is trust Him today. Trust Him today. Don't make the same fatal mistake that Pilate did and turn and walk away. And the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone, do so today. Come to Him today. Come to Him that you might find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.